We now want to read God's word as we find it in John chapter 6. Let us read God's word, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves, and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And so on. Amen, and may God be pleased to bless unto us the public reading of his own infallible word. Before we seek to consider that portion of scripture, let us pray together. Almighty and ever blessed God, we come again to that point in our worship when we seek to meditate and to preach thy word. And O Lord, again we ask for thy blessing. We pray that thou might grant thy help and aid and assistance to preacher and to hearer alike. We pray that thou might prepare our hearts to receive the word of God. Again, we crave that we might be delivered from distractions without and distractions within. For we acknowledge that even when we seek to be focused and concentrated, we are so easily distracted by things round about us and by the thoughts and the cares of this world. We ask, O Lord, that we might truly be quickened and awakened, that we might know the blessed work of Thy Spirit, and for the time that we're gathered here, that we might be taken up in the worship of God and seeking to hear His voice and seeking to discern the Lord's will for us. Grant us, O Lord, Thy help. Leave us not unto ourselves. We acknowledge again that we need Thee and that we can do nothing without Thee. We are truly creatures of the dust, and we are dependent upon our Creator. So hear our prayers, we ask. We offer them, asking for the forgiveness of our every sin and pleading the merits and the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. Amen. For the remainder of our time then, I would like us to look at John chapter 6. We might choose there one verse to focus our thoughts. Verse 20, the words of the Lord Jesus that He said to His troubled disciples, "But He saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." It is I, be not afraid. And that's the title I want to give to the sermon, or at least part of it. It is, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Just to put the context, to set the incident in context, you will be aware, obviously we read it, that He had fed the 5,000. But before that, the Lord Jesus Christ had healed a man who was impotent. I believe he was 38 years, he was an impotent individual. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed him on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. And because of that work of mercy that he committed on the Sabbath day, he got into a dispute with the religious leaders. And there was all kinds of arguments concerning the person and work of Christ. But after that, we find him feeding the 5,000. And if we would consult other gospel records of this incident, and of course the incident I'm particularly referring to is the storm that Jesus calmed, if we will look at and consider other gospel accounts of this incident, we will know that Peter was given authority to come and to walk on water. When he saw the Lord Jesus coming toward him, he asked if he could go and walk on the water, and for some time he did. And when he was looking and focusing upon the Lord Jesus, he was able to walk on water. But the moment he took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink so that he cried out, "Lord, save me." And therefore, when we look at this incident, we shall be drawing from these other gospel records in order that we might have a fuller and a more complete picture to help us understand the glorious miracle and the lessons that we learn as we look at what Jesus Christ did. We want to distinguish this incident from a previous similar incident. We find earlier on in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that on one occasion he was on a boat, and he was at the back of the boat, and he was asleep. And as it was quite common in these waters, a storm suddenly arose up to such an extent that the disciples were afraid, and they had to wake the Lord Jesus Christ up. And we are told that he said to the winds and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And immediately there was a great calm, so that the disciples wondered, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Well, this is a different incident. This is not the same. It is similar, but it is different. And of course, the main difference is that on this occasion, they were alone on the boat, and Jesus was absent from them. And as I was seeking to prepare for tonight, in my reading, someone said, one commentator said, that we could look at this incident, and it surely does provide us of a picture of the church. And what he said was, it's a picture of the church from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven until the time that he will come back in the clouds at the second coming. And during that period when he departed into heaven and when he will come back to the earth, that period in time is, in some sense, he believes, portrayed before us. Because what do we find? We find the disciples representing the church, and they're at sea, and they're in a storm. And this is the way it is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the disciples. We are in a hostile world, and we are tossed from one storm to another storm. And of course, we do not have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might say that's maybe spiritualizing it too much, but it is indeed a helpful thing for us to bear in mind that we don't have the physical appearance of Christ. Christ is in heaven. He sits at God's right hand. He now works and operates through the wonderful, glorious Holy Spirit. And we do know that the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a hostile world, and we are tossed to and fro. There are basically two main things that I wish to draw to your attention tonight from this incident. When Christ left his disciples to go on a mountain and to pray for them. And as I said, there are two things that I want to highlight with you. The first is, we need to be reminded of this, that there is a cross before a crown. There is a cross before a crown. And you may well wonder, where am I getting this from? If you look at this incident, where do I get this teaching that there is a cross before a crown? Well, we read John's incident and John's account of this incident because it explains why Jesus was distant and separated from his disciples. Verse 15 that we read, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And what we find here is the crowd were amazed, as indeed they should be. They were amazed at all that Jesus Christ has done. They were amazed that he was able to heal people, all kinds of diseases. He was able to heal them. They were amazed that he was able to feed the 5,000 men, plus the women and children, with five fishes and two barley loaves. They were amazed at this. And they rightly concluded that this was the prophet, this was the one that they were seeking and waiting for. And they were so impressed with him that the Lord Jesus perceived that they would come and make him a king. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that that was not the will of God for him. We know that he was born a king. But friends, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that Golgotha was there. Calvary was there. The crown of thorns was there. He had to have his hands and his feet pierced. The spear had to go through his side. He had to offer up himself that once for all perfect sacrifice. He knew exactly his mission. He knew that he had come from heaven and that he had taken upon himself our form and nature, ultimately that he might suffer. We say this reverently, that the Lord Jesus Christ could never save us. Or I should say, the Son of God could never save us if he remained in heaven. He had to come to earth. He had to be like us. He had to take upon himself our form and nature in order that he might go to the cross. And he was not in any sense going to miss that, because ultimately that's where our salvation lay, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you will look at the earthly ministry of Christ, you will know there were several occasions when people and others sought to detract the Lord Jesus Christ from his mission. Satan, when he was tempted in the wilderness, sought to distract him. When he was preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, the people were so offended with him that they wanted to throw him over the hill and destroy him. Peter, not long after he had confessed that Christ was the Christ, and then the Lord Jesus told them that he had to suffer and die, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, not for you." And of course he received a sharp rebuke from Christ, because Christ knew that he had to go to the cross and he had to offer up himself a sacrifice, to make an atonement, to be our substitute. And if he had acquiesced to the will of the people, this would never have happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that the cross must come before the crown. Now we will know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, but he's also our pattern, and we are to follow in his footsteps. And what was true for Christ is also true for his disciples. There is no easy way to get to heaven. There is no easy way to get to glory. Yes, we are happy to proclaim that salvation is full and free. We're happy to tell all persons, whoever will hear, whenever we get an audience, we're happy to tell them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of eternal life. We're happy to tell people that Christ has done all in order to secure the salvation of his people. We cannot add to what Christ has done. It's full, it's free, it will bring us to glory. That has been purchased for us. But we must also tell people that there is a cost to discipleship. The cost of our salvation has been fully met in and through Christ, and it's offered freely. But people must understand that when they come to the Lord Jesus, they must take up the cross and they must follow him, and they must recognize that before they shall get to glory, there'll be many trials and many tribulations that will encounter them and will demand their submission. There is a cross before a crown. We say this because, friends, today there are many people who tell us that Christianity is easy. There's no cost. It's a life of ease. There are no difficulties. Or they might tell us that Christ will solve all your problems. Now we must be careful here, because that's not true. There's no guarantee that Christ will solve all our problems. Christ deals with the greatest problem, our greatest need. What is that? Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. It's to have peace with him. And Christ has secured that for his people, and all who will come to Christ will know the joy of their sins forgiven. They will know they've been reconciled to God. They will know even been adopted into the family of the living God. They will know wonderful spiritual blessings. That relationship that was broken was now being repaired through what Christ has done. But we do not believe that Christ will solve all our problems. He never promised that. We may have a multitude of problems. We may have financial problems. We may have health problems. We may have relationship problems. We may have employment problems. There may be a variety of problems. And we are not guaranteed that Christ indeed shall address all of them. True, we believe, friends, that once the relationship between God and man has been restored, once that right relationship is there, usually then, friends, the problems that we encounter, they can be put in perspective, and many of them indeed can be cured and can be restored and can be rectified. But we must never present the gospel to the extent that Christ will answer all our needs. No, he will not necessarily. And there is a cross before a crown. And we should bear this in mind, because many in the Christian church today are telling us health, wealth, and prosperity, that when you come to Christ, all your problems will evaporate. Well, friends, the reality is that when you truly come to Christ, you may encounter problems that you never had before. There is a cross before a crown. And we need to bear this in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ has not promised us a bed of roses. Regardless of your political views, you will know that when politicians are seeking election, they will have their manifesto. They will have what they say they want to do. Vote for me and this will happen. Vote for me and I'll do A, B, C, and D, and so on. Most of us really don't take too much notice of the promises that politicians utter, because we know that ultimately they're unlikely to fulfill these promises. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like that. He's open, he's frank, he's clear, he's honest. He will tell us, yes, there's a glorious salvation. Yes, indeed, there is heaven upon earth to enjoy when you are truly reconciled to God through believing upon what he has done. But nevertheless, there is a cross before a crown, and we must be prepared to pay that price. In the early church, when the Apostle Paul had undertaken his first missionary journey, and he was working his way back to Antioch, one of the things he did was to visit the churches that he had established. And we're told in Acts chapter 14 verse 22, there confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. Salvation has been secured for us. We cannot add to that. We cannot detract from it. But nevertheless, there will become difficulties associated with our following Christ, and we must be prepared to accept these things. Paul talks about it also in that great gospel book, the book of Romans. In chapter 5, verse 3, he talks about these things, where he says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed." It is an essential doctrine that's found in the New Testament, that there is a cross before a crown. James, that wonderful book of practical Christianity, knowing this, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, and going on, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What are these verses telling us? They are telling us, friends, that there is a cross before a crown. And if we are going through difficulties, if we're going through trials, we might feel overwhelmed. What are we to do? Well, James goes on and tells us we are to ask for wisdom. If we lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, that we might be able to bear these difficulties and to know the joy of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in our day and in our generation that we find ourselves in. Well, secondly, friends, if there is a cross before a crown, as highlighted for us here by the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, we want to notice that trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. We live in a sin-cursed world. We might forget this on occasions, but this is what's all around us. It's a sin-cursed world. Sin has affected this world. And every single individual, whether we be a believer or an unbeliever, we will know something about trials. You will be familiar, of course, with the story of Job. And you will be familiar about one of his comforters. Now, sadly, his comforters were not great comforters, but some of the things they said were true. And Eliphaz said to Job, in Job chapter 5, verse 7, "Yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward." And this is true for unbeliever and for believer. In a sin-cursed world, we cannot expect to go through this world without trouble. It's inevitable. Man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. But of course, what we're particularly concerned about is not the troubles that are general, not the troubles that come upon all the children of men, but the troubles and the trials that come upon those who are the children of Almighty God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we find this, we would look at this incident where the disciples were caught in a storm. And what we would notice as we look at this incident is, when they began their journey, and we're inclined to believe they were on their way to Bethsaida, when they began their journey, all was well. They would never have set off if it was stormy. They would never have set off if they believed that stormy weather was going to come. We are told here, and we're drawing from other parts of the gospel, that when they began their journey, everything was well. There was no problem. Nothing indeed to frighten them. They were experienced fishermen, many of them. They had been on the sea and on the lake, on the river, whatever. They had been there on many occasions. They had done this journey before. They were experienced. And all was well when they began their journey. And maybe this is a way for us, as we have become Christians. It's a wonderful thing to become a Christian and to begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a time we might find that everything's going well. There are no problems. But we find as we go through this life that trials and difficulties will come our way to test us and to try us. And if we have not experienced that by now, we must prepare ourselves for it, because we will not escape if we truly belong unto the Lord Jesus. It's very important to realize that the disciples, when they went on this journey, they were being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 7 verse 45 records this incident for us. And it tells us explicitly that Jesus constrained them. Jesus urged them to take this journey. They did not want to leave the Savior. They wanted to be with him. They loved the Savior. They were being obedient to him. They had to be, in some sense, dragged away from Christ. They had to do something that was against their will. They had to follow the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were being obedient to Christ, what do they find? They find themselves being embraced and embroiled in this terrible storm. What is the point that I wish to draw to your attention? Well, the point quite clearly is that when we are going through trials, we might well feel that the Lord is chastising us and the Lord is disciplining us. But that was not the occasion here. It is true that if we fall into sin, the Lord will not let us continue in sin. He will indeed chastise us. That is true. But it's very possible for us to be embroiled in a trial, in a difficulty, in something that is contrary to our flesh and blood, simply because we have been obedient to the Lord Jesus. And it's not because of sin at all. It is because we want to be near Christ. It is because we want to follow him that we find ourselves embraced in this trial. So really what we must try to do, friends, when difficult things come upon us, when there is a sore providence around us, we must examine ourselves. We must try to ascertain by prayer and by the word and by the help of the Spirit to find out if the difficulty has come upon us because of sin, or is it because we are being obedient to Christ. We would notice too from this trial that the trial may be extremely taxing or extremely demanding. These men, many of them, as I said earlier, were experienced fishermen. They were not novices. They knew the waters. They feared for their lives. It was not a pleasant experience. Sometimes the Lord will put his people through trials that will stretch us, that will be extremely taxing and extremely demanding. And we may well wonder, where is the Lord? What's going on? There might not seem to be any light at the end of the tunnel. We are truly perplexed. Why has Jesus not come? This is surely what they were saying. Jesus has put us here. Here we are in the middle of this terrible storm and we are bereft of his presence. We are lost. We are perishing. If we feel like this, this is a time that when we must draw near, and we must not in any sense lose our faith. We must hold on to these glorious golden promises that Christ has given to his church and to his people. Never will I leave thee nor forsake thee. Do we really believe the word of God? We might be able to quote it. We might be able to meditate upon it. But the time comes when the difficulties upon us, do we really feed our souls upon these words? The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, he says. This is a promise, or these are promises for all the children of God. It's a wonderful thing to realize that Christ will lose none of his people. None. And again, we say this reverently. If Christ was to lose any of his people, anyone, he would cease to be the Savior. Cease to be it. What does Paul say? I am persuaded that death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was persuaded. He went through terrible things. But this is what motivated him. This is what fired him up. This is what put unction into his preaching. He was one who believed that once in Christ, once saved, they will always be saved, and that Christ will lose none of his people. Even the weakest believer, even the sickliest believer, cannot be lost. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Can you determine the uttermost? Can you work it out? Can you define it? Who can define the uttermost? We cannot. But Christ is able to save to the uttermost. And no matter how taxing, no matter how demanding the trial is, we are to look to him. Put our faith and trust upon him at all times. And he will not, in any sense, let anyone down. We would notice also in this trial here that Jesus saw them toiling. Mark again tells us this. Jesus saw them toiling. Oh, they thought that Jesus had abandoned them. They thought they were on their own. But Jesus saw them. The wind was contrary to them, we're told. And they were toiling. They were doing all they could. And they thought they were on their own. But Jesus saw them. Believer, Jesus knows your difficulties. He knows that broken heart. He knows what pastors and elders and church members and friends don't know. He knows all these things. He sees all. He is omniscient. And this is something that we must take with us and grasp. That although many people will be totally ignorant of our secret heartaches and our trials, Jesus knows. The all-wise Jesus knows. We don't know what his plans and purposes are for this particular trial. We know, of course, that the Lord Jesus has an end in mind, and it's to bring all his sons to glory. We know that. But how that is worked out in every individual situation, we don't know. But Jesus does. And although Jesus was 3 or 4 miles from them, yet he saw them. He saw them toiling. And this is to encourage us. Again, gleaning from another part of the gospel record, it tells us that Jesus, as he was going towards them, he made on as if he was going to bypass them. Here they were, tossed to and fro, water coming into the boat. They were about to sink. They were about to perish. And what do we find? The Son of God in the storm walking towards them. But instead of going to help them, he was going to go past them. Can you believe it? Well, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ does something, there's always a reason. There's always a reason. What was the reason? Why was he going to walk past them? He was going to walk past them in order that they might cry out to him. This is easy to apply to ourselves. We don't like trials. We don't like when there's difficulties. We don't like when there's crook in the walk, as it were. We don't like these things. But these things cause us to go on our knees. And these things cause us to call upon the living God. The Lord would never hear our voice on many occasions if we did not have trials. How many of us would be silent? But our trials that overwhelm us, that shake us, cause us to call upon Jesus Christ. There's always something positive. Is it not true again? Do the scriptures not affirm this? Does Romans 8:28 not tell us? For all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All of this was for their good. What good came out of this? Well, their faith was stretched. Jesus previously had been at the back of the boat, and he arose and quieted the storm. Now Jesus was not with them, and they were in a terrible storm. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ came, and at a word, or not even a word, we might say, his very presence, when his presence was there, the storm ended. They marveled when he was able to calm the first storm. But oh, how they marveled when he was able to calm this storm without a word. Their faith was stretched. And it's all done with a purpose, that we might think more of him and less of ourselves, that we might lean more upon Christ as each day passes, that we might know the truth of the scripture, without me ye can do nothing. This is what we must learn as believers. We're too full of our own importance. We're too secure in our own abilities. We must look unto him, and very often our trials are designed to humble us and to exalt him in our midst. Maybe you feel as if, as you go through the trial, maybe not now, but in time to come, you might well feel that Jesus has overlooked you. He's passing you by. You must understand he's nearer than you can possibly imagine. Cry out unto him. He will never pass his people. What else will be noticed from this trial? Well, Jesus did not come to them immediately. We are told, again, in another part of the scripture, that he came between the third and the fourth watch. That was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They had been in the storm for a considerable period of time, and Jesus didn't come to relieve them immediately. He left them. And this may well happen to believers when they are ones who face trials. And as they're in the crucible, when the heat is on, they're crying out to the Lord Jesus, and yet he doesn't answer them immediately, and they begin to wonder, does Jesus care? Does he know? Does he see? Yes, he does. And the Lord Jesus, if it is consistent with his will indeed come and deliver the believer. But it will be at his time, and his timing will be perfect. He might not come when we call, in order that we would continue to call, but he will come. What does he say to them then? He says, it is I, be not afraid. What are we to take from this? Well, this was a trial that was appointed to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, if he is our Lord and Savior, nothing happens in your life by accident, but by design. You are to recognize the words of the Lord Jesus, it is I. I have sent this trial. It has my authority, my approval. It has my warrant. I have a plan. I have a purpose in it. It is I. And the implication is, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Trust. Trust. That's what he looks for. And as you recognize that it's a trial sent by the Lord Jesus to ultimately benefit the believer and to advance his cause, do not be afraid, but trust. Trust. This is what faith does. It trusts even when providence is against us. It trusts. Be not afraid. It is I. And the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed come and relieve and bring honor and glory to his own name. Amen. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. Let us pray together. Almighty and ever blessed God, we do again acknowledge that thy ways are mysterious, that thy dealings with thy people are beyond our understanding. Thy ways are not our ways. We therefore pray that thou might increase our faith. And if we are going through trials, or if in the providence of God we shall face trials in time to come, Lord, grant us that we might be faithful, and that we might be diligent, and that we would continue to trust, and that we would not be put off by thy providence, but, O Lord, that we might be fixed and focused according to thy word. Hear our prayers, we ask. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless thy word to us. Take away anything that was said amiss, and be pleased, O God, to bless it to thine own glory. Hear our prayers and be with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We We shall conclude by singing from Psalm 107. Psalm 107 at verse 23, page 140 in your book. Who go to sea in ships and in great waters trading be, within the deep these men God's works and his great wonders see. Verse 29, the storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Let us sing from verse 23 to verse 30 of Psalm 107, and the tune is Torwood, number 140. Who go to sea in ships and in great waters trading be.